Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Look at verses 1 through 10. 1 through 10 is one sentence in Greek. Chapter 2, after talking about the marvelous grace of God from eternity to eternity, now sets the blackness of man's need, the desperateness of man's plight, the trap that man had got himself into, out of which there was no escape by himself. And so verses 1 and 2 and 3 are going to deal with man's basic problem. Why do we need a Savior? Why did God need to be the kind of God that He was? Why did things have to culminate as they did in the death of Christ? Let's look at verses 1 through 3, and let me read the whole thing, and then we'll come back and look at it. You too were dead because of the shortcomings and sins in which you once lived in accordance with the spirit of this present world and a mighty prince of the air who is always at work in the disobedient, among whom all of us, we Jews as well as you heathen, once lived while gratifying the cravings of our lower nature as we continue to carry out the impulses of our lower nature and its thoughts, and by nature were exposed to God's wrath as the rest of mankind. Now, that is a black picture. That is a dismal look at the world. Now, the word you there begins, you'll notice it's a change of pronoun several times from you and we. That's on purpose, I think. Paul does it many times through here. The you is going to refer to the Gentiles. The we is going to refer to the Jews. And he's linking all mankind together. Notice where it says, and you were dead. What in the world does that mean, you were dead? These folks are walking around. They're not physically dead, are they? Well, it's the same kind of way the Bible talks about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden when God says to Adam, the day you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. Now, you and I both know that Eve ate. She didn't die immediately. She gave to Adam and he ate and he didn't die immediately. So was the Scripture lying? Does that mean that God said something that wasn't true when he said you'll die if you eat of it? No, they died in a spiritual sense. They died to communion and fellowship with God. The image of God was marred in that experience. Something eternal and not temporal happened as far as death goes. And man has been in the state of spiritual death ever since. And we'll deal with that further in a little phrase, by nature. Some other places you might want to look at this. A parallel passage of this is Colossians 3, verse 13. The same thing is said in this context a little later on, down in verse 5, where it says that we were dead. Now, Romans 5, 12 and following is my basic passage for the concept of original sin. And we will deal with this concept tonight when we get to the little phrase, by nature. So let me just hold your thoughts on that until a little later. Spiritual, the Bible speaks of three kinds of death. It speaks of spiritual death that results in physical death. And if something is not done as far as being right with God before physical death, the Bible culminates this series of death in what's known as eternal death, which is separation from God for eternity. And so here we're dealing with the first one, spiritual death. Because of what? Why were they dead? Two reasons. Because of their shortcomings and sins. The word shortcomings, both these words for sin, follow the Hebrew words for sin. The first one means to fall to one side or fall alongside something, to deviate from the path, to get off in the bar ditch, if you please. The other one is a word that means to miss the mark, to shoot at something but to fall short of it, like an archer shooting for a target missing. Both of us have missed the standard. People will say, well, I'm as good as so-and-so, I live better than so-and-so, I go to church periodically, I give, I don't say those kind of words, I don't drink that kind of beer, and on we go, comparing ourselves with our neighbors. There's one problem with that. You're not going to be judged by the quality of your neighbor's life. You're going to be judged by the standard of the righteousness, perfection of God, and all of us fall short of that. That's why all of us are in need of a Savior. And so to deviate from the standard means to deviate from God's nature. Now it goes on. In which you once lived. Now, the word lived here in the Greek is the word walked. And your translation probably has the word walked. Speaking of lifestyle, it probably comes from the fact that the very early Christians were called the Way. Remember Jesus said, I'm the Way, the Truth, and the Life? And the early church caught up on that and began to call themselves the Way. the lifestyle. And I think that's very good. I think we are hung up terrible. I wrote a letter the other day to the Southern Baptist Convention on a pamphlet they sent out. And they were talking about how we believe in the Baptist faith and message and we support the Baptist faith. And I'm all for the Baptist faith and message. But the day that Baptists get away from the Bible and the Bible alone as a creed is the day I'm going to think I'm going to go somewhere else. Because I believe this book, I don't care how good the men are that wrote the Baptist faith and message, I don't care how dedicated or complete, that is a man's understanding of this book. And I do not want to affirm man's understanding of a book. I want to affirm the book. The revelation of God is the standard by which I go. And so we need to always realize that Christianity is not a creed. It's not somebody's doctrinal system. It's not somebody's thoughts about who God is. The Bible is a lifestyle commitment to a living Jesus Christ who we meet and understand in written Scripture and in the direct witness of the Holy Spirit which indwells our life. So Christianity is not something to be signed, nor a church to join. It is a life to be lived in fellowship with a person, a living person, Jesus Christ. Now, notice where it goes on to talk here about in accordance, and there's three things here I want you to think about. Flip Wilson theology has so permeated our culture that I even catch it on the streets every now and then. Oh, the devil made me do it. You know, like if you fall off, I was going to say a curb, Linda, but that brought back too many bad memories. So if, say you went out and bought a pair of shoes that you know you couldn't afford, but you just did it and you wanted to, you just indulged yourself and you got home and said, the devil made me buy these shoes. No, no, no. The devil didn't make you buy those shoes. You wanted those shoes and you did it, turkey. You ain't going to blame him. So we've got the idea the devil makes us do everything. The Bible speaks of three enemies of man, and we often talk only about one, but I want to look at all three because all three are right here. Let me list them for you. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And I'll define those when we get to them. Number one here is that you once lived in accordance with the... Now, my translation has the spirit of this present world. The word spirit does not appear there. It's the you lived in accordance with the course of this present world. Now, this is... Every age has a flavor to it. There's the Renaissance, the Enlightenment. Our century will probably be known as a century of technology. I don't know what. But every age in the world has its own flavor. And when we get so caught up in the culture and the world style and the world system in which we live, and we leave God out of our plans, we've been trapped by one of the enemies of man, and that is the world system functioned and organizing apart from God. And that's what it says here, when we've been caught up in the course of this present world. Okay? That's one of man's enemies. The second enemy is mentioned here also. And according to the prince of the power of the air, who is always at work in the sons of disobedience. Mine has just the disobedient. Now, this is the personal active force of evil in our world. I believe ever so strongly in a personal force of evil because I've committed my heart, mind, and life to the Bible as accurate and true revelation of reality. Therefore, when the Bible depicts a personal force of evil that we call by many names, Satan, the accuser, the devil, the evil one, Apollyon, the destroyer, the prince and power of the air, the god of this world, the old dragon, the serpent, we've got a million names for him. But I believe there is a personification of evil in our world. Now, I don't think he's everywhere all the time. And I don't think he's omnipresent and all-powerful. I think he is a created being, and he is on a chain. And he can go just as far as God lets him go. And the book of Job, I think, expresses that kind of understanding. So we have here another enemy of man, the personal force of evil. It's called the prince of the power of the air. Now, what does that mean? There's been a lot of fight in theology. What does that mean? Rabbinical understanding says the demons live in the atmosphere, the air above the earth. They understood the air to be permeated with the evil. Matter of fact, my own understanding of 1 Thessalonians 4 says that one of the great things about the rapture, and one reason why I think the rapture is going to occur, is that the Christians are going to meet Jesus Christ in the air, the very realm of the evil one and his minions. That's beautiful. That shows total defeat. We're going to meet in his campground, if you please. And so I think it may speak of the air. Some think it speaks of the immaterialness of these spiritual beings. And they would quote something like Ephesians chapter 12, that we wrestle not with flesh and blood. And so I think it'd be either one. Whether they indwell the atmosphere and this is their realm, or whether they are immaterial, both are true, I believe. And I don't think I need to make a choice between them. Now, notice here where it says, among whom all of us, and then he had a little parenthesis in mind, we Jews as well as you heathen. Now, all of us, the pronouns here are where my translation gets, we Jews as well as you heathen. It's the same thing that Romans 3:23 says when it sums up the argument of Romans chapter 1 through 3, where Paul says the pagans need a Savior, the moral pagans need a Savior, and the Jews need a Savior, because Romans 3:23 says what? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So when it says all of us, it's speaking of this universal idea of the sinfulness of man. Now, when I say the sinfulness of man, I am not saying that every man is as bad as he can possibly be. There are good, moral, kind, loving, generous, thoughtful non-believers. But every aspect of their life has been touched by sin. Their mind, their emotions, their will, their body. And if that is not changed or remedied, it'll result in physical death and eternal death. And that's what I'm saying when I say that all of us are sinful. Notice where it goes on. Once lived while gratifying the cravings of our lower nature. Here's the third enemy of man. The third enemy of man is our fallen sin nature, our Adamic nature, the old self. Now, we have the world, human society, organized and functioning apart from God. Matter of fact, that's what got Demas, wasn't it? Paul says he has loved this present world more. We have the personal force of evil, Satan. And then we have our own propensity toward evil, our sin nature. Now, God, when He saves us, did not eradicate our sin nature. Romans 6 says He has made it potentially inoperative. He has pulled the plug from it, but you and I both know the experience of you and I plugging back in the sin nature for power in our lives over and over again. So we are a tension-filled individual. We have God's nature, and we have the old nature. And they interdwell in this fleshly body until the resurrection, or until death, whichever comes first. And so therefore, our old sin nature is, in my opinion, our greatest problem. And there's the three enemies of man. Now notice it says in verse 3, while gratifying the cravings of our lower nature. This word gratifying is a present participle, which means continually gratifying. Isn't it funny that all the things we think are so great and feel so good and strive so hard to get are things that have to be repeated? There is no emotional high that sustains in the physical body. Every emotional experience has to be redone. That's why a life that is characterized by gratifying the lower nature is a life that day after day is caught up in repeating these kinds of things to try to give pleasure. Pleasure is an addiction. And the more you do it, the less you really enjoy it for many, many things that we think are so neat. A roller coaster ride. How many times can you ride a roller coaster, but instead of smiling, you start throwing up? I mean, how much is fun and how much gets sick? How much alcohol is fun before it gets sick? How much heroin is enjoyable before it gets bad? How much sex is enjoyable before it becomes mundane? Now, folks, we need to realize that all we're doing is trying to have pleasure, that we are getting sucked deeper and deeper into a syndrome that we can't satisfy. Daily cravings of our lower nature. And we continue to carry out the impulses of our lower nature and its thoughts. And by nature, we're exposed to God's wrath. Now, let's talk about by nature. What is the fight over in the area of theology over original sin? Original sin, as so many other biblical doctrines, has to be dealt with in a balanced system. To just say everybody's sinful and leave it there is not a biblical perspective. But to affirm that man is by nature spiritually dead is a biblical teaching. You say, show me. Job chapter 14, verse 1 and 4 is one place. Psalms 51:5 is another place. Romans 5, 12 and following, through 18, I believe, is another place. And many other places throughout the Scripture, no less of which is Ephesians chapter 2, that says we were by nature exposed to God's wrath. Now, where does the big fight come over for those that don't like original sin? It comes over the fact they say, well, it's not fair that Adam sinned so long ago and I'm getting blamed for it, that I'm catching the net for Adam's sin. We've got to realize the corporate idea of sin. Adam did something that affected our world. Jesus did something that affected our world. Both of them are figureheads in Paul's theology of a new humanity. We're either in Adam or we're in Christ. There is no other option. You're either in the old life or you're in the new life. You're either lost or you're saved. And the key is what you've done with Jesus Christ. You say, yeah, but what about children? Now, there's the nitty-gritty, isn't it? That's the real fight in theology over original sin is children. What about a child who dies before they're able to understand and reject or accept? Now, I want to say of children that children are born spiritually dead. You say, oh, it can't be, can't be. That sweet little thing. Have you ever watched kids play? Have you ever noticed the basic characteristic of children is extreme selfishness? Have you ever noticed that? Now, I'm not saying they aren't cute, and I'm not saying God doesn't love them, and I'm not saying I've got more than I can handle of them, but I am saying that children are born in a wrong relationship to God, just like everybody since Adam has been born in a wrong relationship with God. There's something wrong with our spiritual tuner. It's busted. It's not the kid's fault. It's not our fault. We are in a system where the spiritual tuner is busted. It's not saying I don't like them, they're not good kids or anything like that. It's saying the environment in which they came is perverted. It's been distorted. Now that's saying nothing about that God does not love them and desire them to come to know Him. The Roman Catholic Church, the Methodist Church, Presbyterian Church, the Episcopal Church, have dealt with this problem of original sin by baptizing infants. I read a tract one time from, I used to visit a whole lot, a Catholic hospital in Fort Worth, and one of the tracts I happened to get a hold of was an instruction sheet for RNs on how to baptize infants that were born dead. Now, they are consistent with their theology. And they believe that by baptizing an infant, that infant is delivered from original sin. Original guilt, however you want to put it. Baptists traditionally, along with many congregational bodies, have believed that children are safe until the age of accountability whereby they can make a meaningful decision. Now, it's just one problem with both of those things. Neither one of them are biblical. Both of them arose in the arena of arguments over what happens to children that die. The Bible is an adult book. It deals with adults. It does not deal with what about children. Nowhere. Jesus loved them. Jesus blessed them. David has a belief that he'll be with his child. And that's great and fine, but it never talks about a child, what happens to them. Now, I have to believe, as I shared with you a few weeks ago, as I dealt with the Cambodian issue, that I believe God, because of my understanding of His love and nature, takes those little ones to Himself. But that is as unbiblical as the rest. We don't know. We just don't know. But knowing the nature of God, I think that we have to affirm what we do know, and that is that men and women are born of this world spiritually defective. And only through the grace of God do we become spiritually alive and attuned. And that only through accepting Jesus Christ. It's been real. You know, Baptists have fought traditionally for believer's baptism. That means baptizing people who are old enough to make a life commitment and understand. And I won't say this to you, and I won't say as strong as I know how to say it. God help the day in Southern Baptist life when we have most of our baptisms in the preschool department. I want to tell you, a five-year-old, there may be one every now and then who can understand, but to walk in a five-year-old class and say, how many of you want to love Jesus? And everybody raise their hands, baptized, is the pit. And we will answer for that for our stinking baptismal record. We need to have a child old enough to understand what a life commitment every moment of every day, every aspect of their nature means. And if they can do it at 5, praise the Lord. But I don't tell you, I haven't found many at 5. And I tell you what, most ones that I feel most comfortable about are in the area of 12. I feel comfortable about that. I think we're going in a very dangerous direction going that way. Whereby, and they say, well, we've got to keep these kids out of hell. Mm-hmm. And we were exposed to God's wrath. I want to say to you, I believe in a God of love. I believe that God is love. I believe He loves us. I believe He sent His Son to die for us. I believe that the throb of His heart is compassion and mercy and grace. But the same book that tells me God is love is the very book that says that God will recompense to every man according to his deeds. The same book that tells me God loves me with a heart as wide as the world is the same book that tells me that when we reject Jesus Christ and go our own way, that the God who loves us as wide as the world is the God who is angry when we reject His Son. God's wrath is as much a part of the revelation as God's love. And to just preach one because we don't understand or we're nervous about the other is a perversion of the biblical doctrine that every man will give an account to God, including Christians, but of course not for our sin. Now, notice it goes on here. And, as a matter of fact, this little thing closes as the rest of mankind, which goes back to verse 3 where it talks about all of us. All of us have a problem with sin. None of us escape. Now, notice in verse 4 where it says, but the God who is so rich in mercy on account of His great love, agape love, which He had for us. That's the mainspring of the Christian faith, God's unconditional love. This is what He did. He made us, though dead because of our shortcomings, live again in fellowship with Christ. Now, there's three verbs right there in verse 5 and verse 6 and verse 7 that I want you to underline in your Bible. Underline the verbs live again, raised us with, verse 6, and set down. There's two of them in verse 6. Set down with. These are three compound words in Greek. They are verbs that have to the front of them added the little Greek word S-U-N, or soon. Soon is a word that speaks of personal companionship. It speaks of someone being together with someone. It speaks of fellowship and communion and togetherness. Notice what happened. He made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up with Christ. And He set us down with Christ. All of these things that have been done for us through Christ, Christ and us together, these verbs are trying to convey. Now, when it says He made us alive together with Christ, what is that talking about, basically? It's talking again about spiritual life, not talking about physical life. It's talking about spiritual life. When we accepted Jesus Christ, something happened to our spiritual tuner. It was repaired. We were back in touch. We can communicate. We can have fellowship. We can understand what God wants for our lives. It's linked in the Bible with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We were talking about baptism tonight, Sam and Nikki and I, looking at Romans 6, where baptism and burial are linked together. That we have died with Christ through baptism, and we are raised with Christ through the resurrection. And both of these things, though they're in the past, happen the moment we trust Jesus Christ. And just as we are raised with Him, and just as we have His new spirit, the moment we accept Christ, we are seated with Him in the heavenly. All right? Staggering to the mind. Let your mind try to comprehend that. Notice where it says, the last part of verse 5 says, for by grace you have been saved. Perfect passive verb. Perfect meaning you've been saved in the past. And the results of what's happened, it abides into a current state. And the implications is, goes out into the future. The passive means that we were not saved by our own agency. That would have had to have been a perfect active verb. But it's perfect passive, meaning an outside force has done something to us. So the force is God. The object of the passive verb is God has done something for us because of His grace that we could not do. This same verb in the same tense is repeated down in verse 8. Now, let's look at verse 6. And He raised us with Him through union with Christ Jesus, and He made us sit down with Him in the heavenly realm. Now, this heavenly realm is the translation of this unique Ephesian word called the heavenlies. We have seen it four times. We see it in chapter 6, see it in chapter 1, see it in chapter 2. And if you look at all of it together, it speaks not of heaven by and by, not out there, not future, not someday, but it speaks about the spiritual reality here and now. As we were raised when Christ was raised, as we were buried when Christ was buried, so too, even though we don't experience that right now, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly realm. We are on the thrones already with Him. And isn't it funny that we live such miserable, pauper lives, and yet in reality we're enthroned on the throne of God with Jesus Christ. Now, not future, now. Now, notice here where it talks about, this thing about the ascension of Christ is a very not talked about a whole lot. We find it in Acts chapter 1. But, you know, when those men of Galilee stood there looking up into heaven, the angel said, "Why stare ye into heaven? This same Jesus is coming back to you." I bet if those angels would have said to them, "You know, the same way Jesus died for you, the same way Jesus rose again for you, is the same way that when Jesus goes to heaven right now, you're going to heaven with Him." They wouldn't have believed Him. They said, "What?" And when Paul says something like this, it's almost too much for our spiritual finite minds to try to grasp that we have already arrived in Christ. We're there. We've made it. It's finished. And yet God has ordained that we live these short few years for Him. Well, we're already there, seated with Him, finished, done. Now, notice verse 7. To show throughout the coming ages the boundless generosity of His grace He has shown to us and His goodness to us through Christ Jesus. Look at the word to show, verse 7, to display maybe. This is a Greek word that means to publicly put on display. It's like getting one of these real fancy diamonds, world-known diamonds, and you put it on display in a museum, and you put lights on it, and you put black velvet under it, and then you shine those lights down on that diamond. That diamond just radiates. Radiates because of the diamond, but also radiates because of the blackness of the black drop. The lostness of man is the black velvet on which the diamond of God's love and grace radiates to all the spiritual powers in this world. It's exactly what Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 says, that God showed His grace to men, that His grace might be shown to the angelic powers. We are on public display for the angels to show what God's marvelous grace can, will, and has done. Notice also when it says the coming ages, I want you to notice something with me. Over in chapter 121, it talked about this word age. It's the word eon. It should not be world. It should be age. When it says, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Now, in 121, the word age is singular. Not only in this age, but the age to come, thinking of the future life, the day of the Messiah, the coming of the Lord, whatever you want to call it. But over here in chapter 2, verse 7, the word is plural. Now, the Jews only saw two ages, the current age and the future age. And so by making this word plural, what Paul is saying is that we are going to be on display for as long as anything is. How do I describe timelessness? How do I describe a multitude of ages when we can't even grasp one age? But the plural here is significant, that we are going to be on display for the rest of eternity, infinity, as far as the star, beyond that, time without end. Now, look at verse 8, 9, and 10. This is the heart of what I want to say to you tonight about evangelical theology. I am an evangelical Christian. I believe that man does not have to be saved in a Baptist church, God forbid. But man does have to be saved by accepting Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. There is a volitional commitment on the part of a man or a woman or a young person that is absolutely indispensable, necessary. Now, they may not express it in the words I express it. They may not walk down the aisles of a church. They may not do all the things that I, you know, do to express it, but there has to be a volitional commitment of the life to God by faith through Christ. Now, let's look at this. This is going to be heavy stuff. This is a biggie. This is a scriptural biggie. Make an asterisk. This is very important understanding. Look at verse 8. For by grace, through faith, you have been saved. And it is not by anything that you have done. It is a gift of God. It is not the result of what anyone can do, so that no one can boast of it. Now, the fight is over what the that or it stands for. For by grace you have been saved. We're not saved by faith. Faith doesn't save anybody. We're saved by grace, the unmerited, undeserved love of God. But the way that we accept the gift of God is by responding by faith. Now, I didn't make that up. God made that up. I don't think faith is a work. I think faith is simply an attitude. I don't think faith is meritorious. I think it is something that just receives the gift. Now, here's the fight. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, circle that in your Bible, that or it, not of yourselves, is a gift of God. What is the that? Or what is the it? Is it grace? Is it faith? What is it? Now, Greek grammar helps some, but not a whole lot. The word grace is feminine in gender. The word faith is feminine in gender. And the word that or this is tuto, which is neuter. Now, the antecedent must agree with all the forms that follow in Greek, because Greek is an inflected language, and the forms need to agree for a person to understand what's happening in the sentence. So here is the fight. You know of the theological tension between Calvinism and Arminianism, or between God chooses and man must respond. Now, if you're a God chooses kind of fella, and I won't tell you, I am a God chooses fella. I believe so strongly in the predetermined, predestined love of God. If you believe that, and you're going to walk on this verse, you're going to make the that refer to grace and faith. Right? You're going to say faith is what God gives you, the faith as well as the grace. Now, if you are an Arminian, or you want to say that man does have a significant part in his own salvation, you will say that that refers to grace only and not to faith. A.T. Robertson, which is a famous Baptist grammarian, has said that faith is God's part. I mean, grace is God's part, faith is man's part. W.T. Connor would say that. They understand the that to refer to grace, and that the faith is our way of receiving it. Let me say to you this, that, I think, refers to the whole process of salvation. It's by grace through faith that refers to. Does that say that man doesn't have a choice, that God even gives him the choosing will? We're caught in interpreting this verse in this theological problem of predestination and free will. I want to say it as clearly as I know how. The Bible says, I am the potter, you are the clay, I choose who I will, I have mercy on who I will. And who do you think you are talking to me anyway? Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 10 has four different times where it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you will confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God is raising from the dead, you shall be saved. Four times in Romans 10 it has the whosoever will verses, and Romans 9 says, I choose, you don't. Now, they're right together, Romans 9 and 10. Why didn't God, through Paul, correlate those two? The Bible teaches that God chooses. He's God. He can do what He wants to. The Bible also says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Blinking light from the door of heaven. Whosoever will may come. Blinking, flashing light for all men to see. Whosoever will, trust Jesus Christ. But as we walk through the door of heaven, and as we look back, once we're already there, we see another neon light flashing on heaven's side that says, but you have not chosen me. but I have chosen you. Predestination? Yes. Man's free will? Yes. You say, you're confused. I love it. It's called a balance. The Bible teaches both. For by grace, through faith, we have been saved. And that what? That process of grace through faith, that wasn't from us. That was from God. Why? Because God doesn't want some stinking little human one day sticking his finger in his face and saying, boy, I'm a good catch for you, God. No grounds for boasting. Completely undeserved, unmerited, unworthy as we are, gift from God. Romans 6:23. Now, notice where it says there, it's not by anything that you have done. In verse 9 it says it is not a result of what anyone can do. Let me give you two verses to look up later. 2 Timothy 1:9, Titus 3:5. All that we can do to be right with God. All that we can do. Listen to me. All that we can do to be right with God. To be saved. To be citizens of the kingdom. To be heaven bound. All that we can do. I'm screaming a little louder. Is receive the free gift of God. All we can do is relax in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We cannot add to it. We cannot take away from it. If we trust Him, we're saved, complete, God's children. If we don't trust Him, we're not. Is that right? Now let's link up verse 10 that finishes this balance in scriptural theology. We're saved by grace, God's unmerited love. We're saved by a receiving of the gift on man's part called faith. If the whole thing is a gift of God, but man does have a responsible part. People say, well, that's your Baptist talking about once saved, always saved. And if you teach that, people will go out and live like the devil. Some will. Some will. But I want to tell you this. I rather trust in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone than I had any stinking thing I can do or keep doing. But the picture doesn't stop there. Look at verse 10. Here's the balance that so many people miss. You can't do it yourself. It's not anything you can do. It's a gift of God. It's not a result of works. No one should boast. Look at Romans 3:27 there. For he has made us what we are because he has created us through union with Jesus Christ, for doing good deeds which He beforehand planned for us to do. That's my translation. Look here at the verb, He has made us. See that first part of the verse? That is in Greek a word that means a finished product. You are not on probation with God. You do not have to live a Christian life 50 years and then God votes to see if you're in or not. God does not look at your life and say whether you're a Christian or not. Works do not determine whether you make heaven or not. Works are not any part of grace through faith. It is stated three times. It's not of yourself. It's not of yourself. It's a gift of God. You can't do it. And Rashford says that it says, but you were created in Christ Jesus for good works that God foreordained that you should walk in them. A Christian lifestyle is as much a biblical doctrine as justification by faith alone. Yes, we're saved by grace through faith. We can't add anything. We can't take anything. It's finished in Jesus Christ. But then, after we've been saved, after we become a child, after we enter the kingdom, then because our heart's been changed, because we have a new nature, because our perspective has been changed, because we've taken off the old man and put on the new, because the old has passed away and the new creation has come, because all that has happened, then out of gratitude and love, we live every day for Him. Works are the shining light to what has already happened in the heart of a believer. Works are not the road that lead to Jesus Christ, but works are the only road that lead away from Jesus Christ. You cannot meet Jesus Christ and be the same as you were before. God's people ought to live a life that is pleasing to God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Good works are important and significant. And God is foreordained that we should do them. But they do not save us. And we will not brag to God for them. There's a verse that says, we are mere slaves. We've done everything. All we can say is that we've been good slaves. We have no hold on God. But the other side is, we are not on probation. Now that to me is a beautiful balance. Grace, faith, works. Grace in eternity, faith in time, works the rest of our days. Questions or comments? No, that's, of course, the big fight. There's several theories. The seminal theory is that sin is something, it's a thing that's transmitted through the sperm of the man. And because Jesus didn't have an earthly father, that's how Jesus was sinless. And if every child is born sinful, then Jesus is born sinful. That's where the theory goes. Jesus is a unique exception, of course. You know, I mean, how can you make him a norm in any sense? I don't think sin is something that's transmitted biologically. I don't think it's a thing. I think it's the fact that our whole world has been affected and everything that comes into that world is affected. So I would say that the stage has already been set into which the child is born, and the stage is defective. Now, matter of fact, I didn't bring the balance out in original sin. I meant to. We do believe that children and all of us are born with defective spiritual tuners from the beginning. But there comes a day in the life of every person where they begin to operate that spiritual tuner in sin. So when we talk about original sin, the other side of the coin is that every man sins for himself. All of us are sinful from the beginning, but every one of us sins for ourselves. So as the Bible teaches too. Original sin, yes. Volitional sin, yes. And the only people who don't have those two are children. That's why children are a special case. They don't have that volitional element that does come in everybody's life. Does that help? Thank you for that. I almost left that part out. Yes. Okay. I think when I'm talking about sin, about making a choice, when a little baby walks out in the street, he doesn't know it's dangerous. He doesn't know there's cars out there. He doesn't know he'd get killed out there. His parents do, so they react and get him out. The child has done something that he didn't know what he was doing. He just did it. I think children are much like that. Many of the things they do because they don't understand. And what we want to say is that everybody must come to a place where they understand what God wants for them, and then in that kind of place, make a decision to follow God or to follow themselves. Winston? Yeah, I think the trap we get in talking about predestination is we get to talk about determinism, which means that God has set the stage and we have certain lines and we have to say those lines, you know. I wouldn't put it that strongly. My understanding of God really is that He has given us enough freedom to say no to Him, and that by saying no to Him that we would cut ourselves off from some options He might give us, but that any time in our life we would say yes, there is always options left open.